So Joshua 5 and Joshua 6 is where we are tonight. That's a passage we're looking at. I'm sure it'd help you enormously if you could grab a Bible and have it in front of you. It's, of course, a very famous episode. A lot of people know the story of Jericho. And for many people, it is a rousing story. It's the kind of story that you might want to teach to the kids. You might want to sing with the kids. You might want to enjoy with the kids. And they love it, don't they? Battle, action, bit of bloodshed, and of course the walls which come tumbling down. But the more you think about it, the more strange and disturbing and uncomfortable this narrative is. It might be a story that we share with the children, but many would say it's obviously unbelievable. Just another one of the many untrue things in the Bible. People shouting and walls fall down, that doesn't happen. Heavenly appearances of angels, that's clearly made up. We could say, well, this is good old irrational religion. Shouting and marching and trumpets blowing and the like. And if we think deeply and long enough about it, we will perhaps come to the conclusion that this is repulsively unattractive. People are murdered. This is a massacre, and it should be deeply repellent to us. So, is this episode myth? Is it fiction? Is it the stuff of nightmares? Well, this episode is many things, but I don't think it's any of those. Whatever it is, it's certainly set there, recorded for us in the book of Jericho, to make us think more deeply about the nature of faith. At the heart of this episode are lessons about faith. What does it mean to trust a God you can't see and to obey instructions which you believe he's given us? There are deeper questions as we try to work out that faith. What does it mean to seek to advance the Christian faith? We don't do that at the point of the sword. We live in a multicultural society where all the world's religions are found in many places at the same time. What does it mean to live distinctively and bravely for the Lord Jesus Christ in a culture which is very largely hostile to him and opposed to the church? What does faith look like in those times and those places? Here's some lessons. And here is the first. Because there's so much, this is a dense narrative, we're going to be quite selective picking out key bits. But here's certainly a lesson which comes through that for you and me, if we're Christian people, or if tonight you're not a Christian, but you're looking in on the Christian faith. Number one, faith, the faith which Christians are called to have, the faith which Joshua and his people were called to have, worships a sovereign God. A God who is very much in charge and in control and working out his purposes. Knowing that God is in control sometimes is the only thing which separates us, which separates sanity from insanity and keeps us sane in the life of faith. I think that was certainly the case for Jericho. Leadership often looks fun, but the reality is it's often deeply stressful and uncomfortable. I don't think Joshua thought, oh goody, Moses is dead, I get to lead the Israelites. He was clearly so terrified and overwhelmed that, as Paul taught us a couple of weeks ago, there's all that material in Joshua 1. Be strong and be courageous, because every instinct you have, Joshua, will lead you to be weak and very fearful. What does Joshua discover? He looks up and he saw a man standing in front of him. This man is clearly dressed for battle. He has a drawn sword in his hand. Verse 13, Joshua asks the obvious questions, which is on the hearts of all those who are with him as they are ready for battle. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? And Joshua gets a brilliant answer. It's not the answer he's expecting. You would slightly expect it, even if you've read ahead fairly quickly. Well, this guy's on Joshua's side. He's got a big T-shirt that says Team Joshua. No, he hasn't. Neither, he says. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. He is on the Lord's side. He's on the Lord's side. I wonder, as Joshua falls face down to the ground in reverence, doesn't know this person, doesn't know who he is. Is there a lesson for us? I think for many of us, as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time in repentance and faith, we put our trust in him, we think, I now belong to God. He's mine, he has sovereign rights over my life. He can do anything he chooses, and that would be good and wise of him. He owns me. But I think for many of us, somewhere along the line, things tilt and slip and slide. And we think, I have God. He's in my life. He's mine. So surely, because I'm a Christian, he will bless all that I do. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe we think the commander of the Lord's army is for me. Well, he is for us. That's the wonderful good news in the gospel. But he's for us as and only as we are for him. Because we are on his side. We are called to get involved in his kingdom. The Lord's Prayer says, your life is not your own. God is not there to bless a kingdom of your making. You've been redeemed to belong to his kingdom. And you're to pray and live with all your heart for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. You're to rely on him, trust him, submit to his sovereign authority and power, goodness, wisdom and love. And sometimes when we most long for God to be on our side and to give us that clear guidance, we know exactly where to place our feet in life, we discover actually God's not going to show that. It's going to be hard and tough and maybe teary and probably messy. We discover in those times of trial and difficulty, we haven't got the guidance we feel we can see, but we've got the God we can't see. And that assurance is put by the Holy Spirit on our hearts. So we just put one foot in front of the other, sometimes barely knowing which step to take, but fortified in the confidence that as we're trusting in God, fighting his battles, the command of the Lord's army is with us, and he will have the victory. William Wilberforce, who gave 30 years of his life to the campaign to abolish slavery in the British Empire in the late 1700s, early 1800s, 30 years of continual hostility, opposition, setback, trial. He had a letter written to him by John Wesley, the Methodist pioneer, 10 days before Wesley's death. And Wesley said, unless God has raised you up for this very thing, the abolition of the slave trade, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God is with you, who can be against you? William Wilberforce had so put himself on the Lord's side about the Lord's business, whereas he was really saying, don't worry, you will find the Lord fighting for you and with you because you fight for him. And that's a perspective which we should take to our trials. We are on the Lord's side. And so we gladly go where he takes us and we worship a very sovereign God. Here's a thought. Are we looking here at the Lord Jesus Christ? We could rightly say he's the commander of the Lord's army. Is this a coming, an appearing of the second person of the Trinity? I don't know. I think so, but I don't know. But he is the commander of the Lord's armies, enthroned in power, riding out to fight God's battles. And when they're deep in pagan territory, just notice please verse 15, here they are, they set foot in Canaan, a land whose paganism was under God's judgment. And what does the commander say to Joshua? Get your shoes off, Joshua. This ground is holy. Why is it holy? Because the Lord is there and has claimed it for his own. Maybe just a small but a very important hint, the battle belongs to the Lord. And the Lord will eradicate all opposition to his kingdom and his holy and his sovereign will. And it is some opposition, verse 6, because Jericho is firmly in sight, tightly shut up. When my fancy down London friends said to me in the early years when we moved up here, what's Huddersfield like? I mean, where do you start? What is Huddersfield like? And I said, well, it reminds me of that verse in Joshua, where it says, Joshua, Jericho was tightly shut in. Nobody goes out, nobody comes in. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the good people of Huddersfield, they hang around for a good few generations, don't they? I think that's one of the attractive things about the town. But they weren't hanging around in Jericho just because they liked the place and their granny lived down the street. But they were under attack and they knew it. And what did our early verse, beg your pardon, need to go on? We find out that the people in Jericho are melting in fear because this sovereign God is on their case. He's coming after them. As Christians, we have nothing to fear from God, but the world, if it opposes God, has everything to fear and a terrifying God to face. Let's go on in chapter 6 and the second lesson. We do worship a sovereign God. That's a privilege and a responsibility. But secondly, faith follows God's ways. Faith follows God's ways. And here's the genius of the psychological warfare which the Lord commands Joshua to engage in. I'm taking it that the commander of the Lord's army is still speaking, giving the battle plan, in which case, I think that's even more of a case to be made for saying, this is the Son of God. He is the Lord, and he's speaking to Joshua. But what does he say to Joshua? Jericho is yours. You've got to fight the battle. You've got to obey me, but it's yours. God will win the victory. But how will God win the victory? How will Joshua win the victory? How will Joshua's men win the victory? Strange instructions. Verse 3, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. We need priests, Joshua, with their trumpets. And we need, verse 4, the ark. If you listen carefully to Peter and Audrey's reading, you kept hearing the ark. The ark, the ark. That is key. What is the ark? It's actually a very small box overlaid with precious metal containing the Ten Commandments. And on top of the ark was a so-called mercy seat, the place where atonement for sin and impurity was made on behalf of all the nation. It is a symbol of God's presence. More than that, we can almost say it is God's presence on earth. So as God's people are symbolically carrying God's presence, he marches with them. And their confidence is in his presence, his purpose, and his power. How is a church to advance in God's purposes? They would be a noisy lot blowing their trumpets around the city. Is it if we get our music absolutely top-notch on a Sunday? Everyone's going to be persuaded that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is it if we look big and impressive as a church? Everyone's going to be wowed and won over. Is it if we have these extraordinary eye-catching programs and ministries, like the extraordinary eye-catching spectacle of the Israelites marching around Jericho? People say, that's it, I'm convinced. It's the presence of God and a people obeying exactly and only what God tells them to do. And if we're a people who are marching in step with the Lord, praying, obeying, expecting and trusting for his will to be done, he will be with us. Oh, he will send us out into all sorts of ministries which are risky and scary and daunting and challenging. But if he is with us, if we're seeking him and we're obeying him, he will go with us and before us. He will win the victory. He will have the glory. And we get the privilege of knowing his presence and doing his will and growing in our faith. So Joshua, these are the instructions. The ark, the priests, the trumpets, and this daily tour of the city of Jericho. Notice that Joshua hears those instructions. He goes to the priests and he doesn't tell them how long they are to go for. He's told, isn't he, it's going to be 6 days. And the seventh day is something special, but he doesn't tell them. In his leadership wisdom, they're to take it a day at a time. A day's obedience is more than enough for most of us. And most of us struggle, all of us struggle with a day's obedience. So the people are to be led out by the priests, they're to go around. It's not a long journey. You're on the battlements, you're looking down at these people. You are really terrified. Because you know, as we've heard, that the Jordan has been dried up, and these people, remember, several million of them, are camped outside your city. It would only take the priests and those following them probably about 10 minutes to march just over half a kilometre to go round Jericho's walls. But how would you feel? How much terror in your Canaanite heart would you be experiencing? You know something big and brutal is going to take place. So this strange spectacle, but they are following God's ways. And they do. They carry the ark. They carry their seven trumpets forward. Verse 13, they march before the ark of the Lord. They blow their trumpets. And they do the same on the second and the third, the fourth, fifth and the sixth day. It looks strange. It must have felt odd and in some ways a bit silly, perhaps, to the Israelites. But they are following God's ways. And God will have us do many things which feel strange and silly. We're called to come together as a church family, clear our diaries, gather, close our eyes, and speak into the silence. A church family at prayer. That sometimes looks strange and silly to you, or feels strange and silly. It does to me. But God says, come together and pray. We're called to speak the word of the gospel to people. And our hearts beat fast and hard. And it just feels like so many words and ideas. But God said that's how he's going to grow his kingdom. We're called to love and serve difficult, unrewarding people. sometimes in the church and sometimes outside the church. And it feels fruitless and hard and painful and not worth it. God says, go do it. That's how I'm going to grow my kingdom. And we're called to fight sin always, ruthlessly, and pursue sin to its death. And it feels hard and costly and frankly not worth the effort. God says, do it. That is how I'm growing my kingdom in your life. And others will see that I'm fighting with you and for you. So we follow God's ways always, because he's always good and he's always wise, and our privilege is to follow. The world, of course, can mock us, but what are we beginning to learn as Christians? We're beginning to learn 1 John 5 verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, says John. When our faith is in Jesus, when we're pursuing him, we're doing what he tells us, that is a victory which overcomes the world. And then thirdly, verses 17 to 27. Third lesson about faith we see in this Jericho episode. Faith submits to God's perspective. Faith submits to God's perspective. And here we have to reckon with verses in this episode like verse 17. The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Devoted sounds lovely, doesn't it? Until you get that devoted means effectively destroyed, condemned, annihilated. Then it doesn't sound so lovely. And then you follow this through and you get to the point, we know the walls come down. You get to the point where the men rush into the city. And what do? They cut down, they hack down, they murder, verse 21, every living thing. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys, nothing with breath in it must be allowed to remain. And we've seen scenes like that through history, in the last century and in many preceding centuries, and we've got a word for it. Genocide. Is this genocide? How do we deal with this? How are we to understand it? Are we to be squeamish about it? Are we to celebrate it? How do we understand this? Well, just flick back a page, please. The section I didn't ask Peter and Audrey to read, it might make for painful reading for some of us, is this section from verse 2 to verse 12, where that whole generation, all the males in that generation, are told to be circumcised. Now, for the Israelites, of course, that was a seventh-day ceremony for all baby Israelites. That whole generation had not been circumcised. This seems like an interesting little aside for an interesting, quirky little religious ritual, which has got to be put in somewhere, so we'll put it in there. Actually, Joshua knows exactly why he's recording this. It speaks of the disobedience of that previous generation who died under God's judgment in the wilderness, the very people who were led through the Red Sea. They didn't get to the Promised Land because they did not obey God through their faith. And here's one expression of how they didn't obey God, how they were playing with God. They didn't circumcise their males. And that actually is a really big deal. Because circumcision, as it was to be applied to the infant males in the Old Testament, was a sign that they belonged to God. The cutting away of those foreskins and the blood that flowed was a symbol of death and ownership. That they deserved death in their sinfulness, but God was, through that ceremony, symbolically bringing them to himself and pledging to show his mercy to them. But that arrogant and ultimately unbelieving generation weren't interested, couldn't be bothered, didn't care very much. Didn't think God was that serious with them. And God is saying, oh yes, I am. Don't step out in my name to fight my battles if you haven't applied the obedience to yourself. Because the shock of the Christian message, Old Testament and New, is that God is the Lord, whether we acknowledge him or whether we don't. We deserve nothing but judgment from him. But for those who run to him for mercy, we get grace. So this is a picture of a painful mercy in this circumcision ceremony. Bring that alongside this devotion of every living creature in Jericho in chapter 6. And what are we seeing? We're seeing a God who's serious about judging sin wherever he finds it. He does not find his people pure. They are saved by grace alone. And he does not find these Canaanites pure. You can go to several references in the books of Moses Genesis even, right through to Deuteronomy. And the people in this land, God tells his leaders, are under judgment because of their gross practices, their gross sexual immorality, their practices of child sacrifice, the outrageous and wicked way they've had dealings with the nations around them. And God says, that is a culture which is under my judgment. You Israelites are no better, but I have sovereignly decided to use you as the sword of my judgment against them. And that's what we're seeing here. As those walls collapse with a loud shout of the people in verse 20, and the men charge in, God is working out his wrathful will. Now, we may not like that. We may not be comfortable with it, but we've got to acknowledge the Bible is not squeamish about it. And this is a terrifying picture of a godless culture, which God has every righteous right to judge. So very helpful what Graham was telling us in our key doctrine slot as we're looking at the goodness of God. We judge goodness by our own standards, don't we? God is a standard of goodness, and he determines how he will behave, which will always be good, and how he will relate to people who are not by nature good. This is a terrifying picture of judgment. We should not be comfortable with it. We should be scared by it. It should take us to another picture of judgment, where a city didn't fall to the ground, but where one man outside a city was nailed to a cross and took the wrath of God in our place, so that we can boldly, but reverently come to God and find our forgiveness and find our mercy and find the welcome of God. Remember that woman, we met her before, the sex worker, Rahab. She made that desperate, almost plea bargain with the Israelite spies back, I think it was in chapter 2. That they would have mercy upon her and her family. And remember that symbolic scarlet cord was tied to her window in her house in the city walls. And Joshua remembers her and gives the young men those orders to go to her house, verse 22, and to bring her and her family out. It's a picture of salvation, of rescue through judgment. And they do, verse 25, say that she is spared with all those in her family, a picture of grace, of a people snatched in a landscape of devastating wrath, a picture of the church finding God's mercy in a corrupt culture and generation. Now, where does this passage direct us then as Christians? Can we go and wave a sword in the face of people who don't believe the good news of Jesus? Some of you follow rugby, Israel Folau, the Australian player, posted a comment from one of Paul's epistles on Twitter several months ago. I think he posted it rather unwisely, but he spoke of God's standards and God's response to various socially acceptable trends about sexuality and other sins. And the Australian RFU equivalent absolutely threw the book at him. What was interesting was that one of the well-known England rugby players jumped on that and said, "I agree, this is outrageous." He said, "Beliefs like that from the Bible will lead you to kill." I thought the man has never read the Bible. But Folau gets the book thrown at him, and this man's incendiary and ignorant comments, he gets a pat on the back. If we believe this book, if we believe this passage, if we submit our understanding and our temperaments and tastes to what this passage is saying, we're going to get out of here nasty and mean, waving even a verbal sword in people's faces if they don't believe the message of Jesus, not at all. Because we know what our sin has done to the Lord Jesus. We go out of this place overwhelmed by the mercy of God. And we go not with God's message of judgment, but with God's message of mercy while there's time. Part of the submission of our faith is not to our comfort and what we want to do, but it's to the urgency of the hour. How do we take the message out to a broken and a corrupt and a decaying culture? God is so good. God is rich in compassion and mercy. God wants you to find his love and his peace in the Lord Jesus. I think as Christians we forget that people go through life, in the words of Joshua 6, melting away with fear. People have lives characterized by fear and stress and guilt. The gospel is genuinely good, good news. Please remember that. Please remember how desperate so many of our friends, neighbors, and family members are, even behind those smiles. They desperately need to hear that the leader of God's armies, Jesus Christ, is rich in mercy and longs to save them. So let's worship this sovereign God, Joshua's God. Let's follow his ways, doing what he tells us. Let's submit to his perspective. He's a holy, wrathful God, but he offers a good mercy through his Son. And let's pray together. We thank you, loving Lord, that you want none to perish, but all to come to repentance. We thank you for this famous story, and that the astonished eyes of those of the Israelites who marched around it saw the victory of faith as those walls came down. We believe you, Lord, to tear down the walls of unbelief around us and even in our hearts. We look to you to extend your kingdom, the reign of your grace in the Lord Jesus. In his name we thank you and pray. Amen.